I'd like to begin a brief series of messages looking at some of the significant moments in the life of the Lord during his time here among men on earth, and attempting, if we can, to see these perhaps in the light of our own circumstances, that we might realize the tremendous practical import of these moments of crises and significance in the life of Jesus Christ. And this morning we begin this series with the first event in his ministry following his baptism by John, when he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. The passage has already been read for us, and I'm returning again to Matthew 4, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4. There is nothing, I think, more important for us than to understand the earthly life of Jesus Christ. There's a very mistaken concept abroad among Christians today that Jesus came to show us what God was like and how he would behave among men. This is as far from the truth as it can be. For Jesus did not come to show us how God behaves. It is true that he came in his character to reveal the Father, but in his activity, he came to reveal man as God intended man to be. And in everything he did, we see man acting as God intended man to act, right from the very beginning. And at the very heart of that manifestation of Jesus Christ is therefore the key and the secret of human life. The principle upon which he lived is the principle upon which God intended men to live, and by which we are to live. And this is what makes life make sense. Nothing else does. All throughout our Lord's ministry, he reminded us continually, not only by his words, but by his deeds, of that great principle, which he declared again and again, and once stated, "This is the greatest of all truths," he said. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy strength and all thy mind." This is the first and the great commandment. And this is an expression thereby, therefore, of the trust and the dependence which makes human life make sense. As we've said from time to time, it takes God to be a man, as it takes Christ to be a Christian. You put Christ back into the Christian, and you put God back into the man. Now, this is the revolutionary claim of Christianity. Unfortunately, it's often obscured in our day, and this is why there are so many false claims arisen and so much attempt being made to substitute something dramatic, something eye-catching, something that would make its appeal to the human heart, to distinguish Christianity from any other religious faith. But that's because we've lost the revolutionary claim that is already a vital part of Christianity if we preach it as it is here in the Scriptures. The great and simply radical thing that Christianity says is that Jesus Christ proposes to live his human life all over again in you, in your circumstances, and in the midst of the situations that you daily face. Now that's the great thing. Now we shall see that principle put to the test. And in this story of the temptation of our Lord Jesus, we see him going up to the wilderness, driven of the Spirit, to be tempted as a man. He was tempted as a human being. Therefore, his temptations are our temptations. And that's why this account is so tremendously fascinating, so gripping, so practical for us. Because this is exactly the form of temptation that we are continually facing day by day. And if we discover the principle by which he met it, we shall know the secret of how to meet temptation in our own lives. I think it's important to point out this three additional facts about this story before we examine it in detail. And the first is that temptation does not come to us, therefore, because we're sinners. It comes to us because we're men. We're human beings. It wasn't as a sinner that Jesus was tempted. And Our being sinners does not add anything to the force of temptation. He felt the full force of it simply because he was a man. It is humanity that makes us subject to the power of temptation. And during this account, you'll notice that twice the devil said to Jesus, "If thou be the Son of God." Immediately following the baptism, where you have the account of the heavens opening and the Father crying out, "This is my beloved Son." And then the devil comes and says, "If thou be the Son of God, do so and so." Now that "if" does not mean doubt. The devil is not trying to cast doubt on this fact. He knew that that Christ was the Son of God. And the Lord Jesus knew it, and there was never any doubt in his mind that he was. But the "if" here has the force of "since." Since thou be the Son of God. Well, then why not do this, or this, or this? And the whole thrust of the temptation of the devil here was to get the Lord Jesus to move off the principle of dependence and trust in an indwelling Father. And this is always the thrust of temptation, even with us. The devil's attempts are to get us to act on our own, independently of God. That's what temptation is. Now we shall see that borne out as we go into this account. One other introductory matter here is to take note of the fact that we are particularly told that when Jesus was led up of the Spirit to be tempted, he was taken into a wilderness. Now this may perhaps sound a bit strange to us. The first temptation of man occurred in a garden. But this one, of the second man, the second Adam, occurs in a wilderness. And usually we don't think of a wilderness as a place of temptation. If a man wants to try to avoid some of the pressures and the problems and the temptations of life, he sometimes retreats to a wilderness. This is where all the hermits have always gone. And those who are attempting to escape the world think they find release from temptation in a wilderness. And we think the city is the place of temptation. If you want to put a young man or a young woman under pressure, send him to the city. There's where he'll be exposed to the full power and allurement of evil. But this account comes to correct our false impressions and to show us that temptation, you see, does not come from without, but from within. It's not the outside force that creates temptation, or our outward circumstances or situations, but temptation is something that arises from within. Jesus said this, didn't he? It's not that that goes into a man, he says, which defiles him. It's that which comes from without, from within. That's what defiles him. And you can see how this strikes right at a very common misconception that we all have. We're constantly thinking that our failures and our falls and our follies are due to certain outward pressures that we're under. You listen to people talking and you can hear this. Somebody's explaining why he did such and such, and he says, "Well, there was simply nothing else I could do under the circumstances." Or we say, "Well, he talked me into it." Or, "I simply got carried away. It wasn't I who am at fault, you see. It was just that the circumstances, the pressure, the situation in which I was of such a nature that I could not resist. I was carried away by it. It's to blame." It's amazing how ingenuously sometimes children reflect this. I remember a number of years ago, one of my children had become engaged in a little conflict with her cousin, and we were trying to settle the matter with them. I said to them, "Now, who started this anyway?" And the cousin said, "Well, she did." And I said, "How did she start this?" And he said, "She hit me back first." Now you see, it's true, isn't it? Jesus says that temptation comes from within. It's never our circumstances that cause us to fall. It's some weakness within, some allurement into which, to which we yield, some inner urge, some pressure from within, always. And Jesus, therefore, was driven into a solitary wilderness where nothing outside could allure him. There was no pressure from without, into a howling waste desert, yet there to experience the full force of human temptation to show us that it comes from within. Now let's look at these briefly this morning as he went through this whole series of three temptations. In the first one, the tempter came to him and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." And I think we never understand the power of that upon his heart unless we realize that he had been going without food for 40 days and 40 nights. And it is written in what is perhaps the greatest understatement of the scriptures, "Afterward he was hungry." I don't think any of us have been in a position to understand what that word bread must have meant to him. The very sound of it must have made him drool. For there was the great urge of his body for the satisfying of its needs. And it's indicative, I think, of something very important, that this temptation arose out of a perfectly natural need, out of his basic humanity. You see, it isn't something that was wrong with him that was tempted, that caused him to be tempted. It was simply because he was a human being, just as temptations come to us in the same way. But now note particularly the force of this temptation to him, for we'll recognize it quickly in our own lives. What the devil was really saying to Jesus was, "Look, God doesn't really care for you, does he? If you were the Son of God, would he leave you in a wilderness without anything to eat for 40 days and 40 nights? And surely he has made some way of provision for your need to be met, if he loves you. So why don't you act upon your innate powers of deity and turn these stones into bread? If you be the Son of God," you see. And his suggestion is that God is either too busy at the moment, or too unconcerned, or too something to take care of him. And there's a subtle pressure here being exerted, in which he's being asked to act upon his own, independently of the Father, on the basis that, after all, human life is important, after all, he's got to live. And it's the devil's attempt, the tempter's attempt, is to reverse the priorities of life, and to make the physical life the most important thing of all. A couple of Sundays ago, listening to a radio program, I heard a report of a survey which was taken among some of the people of Philadelphia, just a random survey from house to house, in which in various parts of the city and to various classes of people, the question was put, what is the most important thing what is the most important lack in your life at the moment? What is it that you want more than anything else, that you need more than anything else? And in the one place, the lady of the house said that her greatest need, she felt, was for hot water. That they had no availability to hot water, and this was the need in their home. Another one said that her greatest need was for more room, and others, and right down the line, it was always on some materialistic basis. Now, this is evidence that we have, as a race, succumbed to the brainwashing of the tempter, and we believe this lie that the physical life is the most important thing, and that if God doesn't take adequate care of it, it's proof that he doesn't love us. And who hasn't heard that temptation? You hear it in those who point out the injustices of life. They say, if God is a loving God, as you Christians say, what about these crippled people? And how come he allows death, war, disappointments, and tragedies to strike? If God is the God of love, does he not take care of his own? And this is the force of that temptation that our Lord faced, as it's the power of temptation that many millions are facing today, perhaps many right here. Now see how the Lord answered it. Immediately he comes right back to a proper estimation and understanding of the nature of man. The devil's work is always to twist things and distort them and make them look different than they are, and particularly to twist our perspective so that we see life all out of proportion. But our Lord immediately returns to the proper perspective of life and puts things back in the right basis, puts life in focus by quoting this word, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." That is, the deepest thing in man's life is not the physical. Never was. Never will be. Man is more than an animal. Man is more than simply an animated piece of beefsteak, a hunk of meat with a nervous system that needs to have some physical supply. Man is a creature more than that. That's not the deepest thing. Man shall not live by bread alone. And our Lord is simply saying it's better to die of hunger in a wilderness, in right relationship to the God who made man, than to satisfy it at the cost of that relationship. And with that thrust, he ended this first temptation, putting life back into focus, reminding us that man has deeper needs than the physical, and that the temporary lack of supply for the physical does not indicate in any way that the God who made man and who is deeply concerned in all his life, in all areas of his life, has forgotten him or is unconcerned. Now look at the second temptation, or this is on the level of the soul. If the first was on the level of the physical, this is on the level of the soul. The devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down." And then he pulls his ace, his trump card. "For it is written, he will give his angels charge of you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Now this is most interesting. The first temptation was a thrust at our Lord's weakness as a man, his basic need for physical supply, his hunger. And in his hour of utter weakness, the devil cruelly tried to exploit that weakness and make him violate this most important of all relations, trust in the Father, by exploiting the weakness of his physical nature. But now this, you see, is a typically diabolical move. It moves to the exact opposite extreme. The devil is saying, "All right, you trust in God, do you? Fine. This is good, I see. I tried to get you to act apart from that trust in God, but I see you really trust in God. Well, that's excellent. That's excellent. Best thing that you could ever do. Now let me suggest how you can manifest that trust. If you really want to show how much you trust God, put yourself in a place of danger. Cast yourself from the pinnacle of the temple. And by that everybody will see that your trust in God is so implicit that you dare put yourself into any circumstance of danger. And remember, it is written, he will give his angels charge over you to hold you up and to keep you in all your ways. Now you see what a powerful, subtle temptation that was. And it makes its thrust right at the most vital need of humanity on the level of the soul, which is our need for wisdom, our need to know the balance of life, how to avoid the extremes. And the devil's tactics are always the same in this respect. If he can't push you off the fence on this side, he'll push you off on this side. And it doesn't make any difference to him which one. One is as bad as the other. This is why we so frequently find ourselves vacillating from one extreme to the other. If you find this in individual lives frequently, if someone has been raised without any moral standards, perhaps, and has learned to live in lust and self-expression sexually and so on, and then they become a Christian, it very often happens that they switch clear over to the opposite extreme and plunge into prudery of a most vicious sort, in which they become almost act as though there were something evil, basically, about sex and other matter. This is true on the other way. If you've been raised strictly, according to a strict moral code, and have been raised to view anything out of line morally as something very evil and wrong, then oftentimes when you come into manhood or womanhood, adulthood, there's a temptation to kick over the traces and to throw away all the standards, throw away the rule book, live as you like. This is, one frequently sees this phenomena in those who go away to college for the first time. And it's simply the ancient tactic of the devil that when we resist him in one area, he quickly moves to the opposite extreme and tries to get us to act on that basis. And it's all the more subtle, of course, and all the more powerful when he bolsters it with a word of scripture. That always helps. For here he quotes the 91st Psalm and says, you see, you trust in God? Fine. This is wonderful. Use your trust now to the full. And remember, you have scripture for it. It is written, he will bear you up in your hand. The angels will bear you up in their hands, lest you strike your foot against the stone. What do you say to that? Have you ever felt the force of this temptation? Has someone ever said to you, look, I can show you from the scriptures that you should do so and so? And you say, how can I argue? After all, the Bible says so. And right here comes all those many arguments that are based upon that claim, the Bible says so. Someone has said that you can prove anything by the Bible. That's true, if you read it the way the devil does. We shall see a little bit more about that as we see our Lord's answer here. But now notice the force of this temptation. The devil is saying to the Lord Jesus, look, you want to demonstrate trust in God, I see. All right, this is the way to do it. Now, if you really would like to show people how thoroughly you trust God, here's the pinnacle of the temple, and there they are waiting down below, the whole crowd. Leap off from it, and you will demonstrate how fully God is with you, and you are a man of God. And this reveals one of the most common misconceptions of our life today, especially as Christians. The idea that the greatest display of faith is in some spectacular demonstration. You hear this in the philosophy of healers, and those who speak in tongues, and snake handlers, and all these others who are looking for miracles in the Christian life. They're saying, if you really want to show faith in God, well, you've got to do some kind of a miracle. The mark of a man of faith is that he is able to do something supernatural. He can do dangerous things, pick up snakes, speak in tongues, drink poison, some supernatural activity, heal the sick, raise the dead. Ah, this is the mark of the man of faith. But the Lord Jesus put life right back into perspective when he revealed the proper truth. And he said, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. The greatest display of faith is not in some spectacular demonstration, but in the quiet trust of a heart that rests upon what God has said. Not just what he said in one place, but the balanced truth. Perhaps the most important word in the whole of the scriptures in many respects is this one word that he adds. It is written again. Again. Truth does not come to us in capsule form. It is a complete account. And one truth needs to be balanced against another. And we never have arrived at the full until the whole account is laid out before us. And we see it in its total revelation. And this is the answer, of course, to all those cults and isms and asms and spasms who rest upon one scripture, one word of scripture, one quotation from this book and one from that book. And my, they can produce tremendously impressive volumes filled with many quotations of scripture to bolster their arguments and seemingly support their truth. But the answer always is, it is written again. It is written again. As Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer used to say, if they persecute you in one verse, flee into another. It is written again. And there is one further thing in this account. We must ask ourselves the question, if we're under temptation to demonstrate faith by some spectacular display, why do you want power in your life? To what purpose? What do you want to use power for? In the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul, writing to this letter to the Colossians, prays for them that they might be filled with power. And in the first chapter, in a wonderful prayer, verse 11, he says, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. That's a prayer we'd all like to have prayed for us. Strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. For what purpose? In order that we might do spectacular things, marvelous, crowd-arresting activities that will make people see that God is a God of power? Now listen to the rest of it. That you may be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might unto all patience and long-suffering with joy. Doesn't sound very exciting, does it? But that's what takes power. Unto all patience and long suffering with joy. The quiet life of faith is the greatest life. Now look at the third temptation. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Now the devil moves into the basic, essential part of the human life, the realm of the spirit. And now he takes all his pretenses off, all his masks, all his disguises, and comes out with a direct thrust at the spirit. A sheer naked appeal to the deepest desire in the heart of man, put there by God, that his life might be worthwhile, that he might invest it in something of value, that he might make an unforgettable mark in this world. Who doesn't want that? Who doesn't want that? Who doesn't want his life to be worthwhile? Who isn't afraid to waste his life? Or to live in such a quiet, unexciting way that when he's gone, he's immediately forgotten. Who does not want to be remembered? And to feel that he has done something eminently worthwhile. Now that's simply basic humanity. And the devil quickly picks this up, and in a moment of time, taking Jesus up to a high mountain, in some wonderful way, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Last night, or the night before, coming in from the city of Guatemala, we came up over the mountains of Guatemala through a very heavy storm in which the plane was buffeted about quite considerably. Then breaking through the storm, we came down over the vast metropolis of Mexico City. Some 4 million people. Vast, sprawling city there on the high plateau of Mexico. And breaking through the clouds, we suddenly saw spread out below us this tremendous city, sparkling with light, gleaming like jewels in the darkness. What a beautiful sight it was. What a glorious thing it looked like. And in some sense, Jesus saw all the kingdoms of the earth and the glory of them. All that has attracted the heart of men. All that has wooed men to leave behind their families and their possessions and all other things at times in order that they might win to power and the place of exaltation and authority. All the kingdoms of all the times. And he said to him, if you will fall down and worship me, you can have all this. Now think of the force of that. For these kingdoms and the power and the glory of them was exactly what Jesus Christ had come to earth to get. He came in order that he might win the world. That he might be the Lord of all. That he might be exalted to the position of, as man, of the highest position in the universe. And that every tongue and every should confess and every knee should bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. He came for this. And now the devil is offering it to him. But I like the suggestion of Dr. G. Campbell Morgan here. He says, it is very interesting that the devil only showed it to him in a moment of time, as one of the writers tell us. Just a quick glimpse. Almost as though he's afraid to let the Lord look at it very long, in order that he does not see the worthlessness of this, the fading glory of it, the fact that all of this is only an illusion, only a sparkling, shimmering bauble that looks very solid and dependable and alluring and important. But when grasp becomes empty, becomes dirty cobwebs in our hands. But you notice how Jesus sees through it immediately. His reply is almost contemptuous. Begone, Satan! Get thee behind me! For the truth is that you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And notice the conjunction of words there. Worship and serve. To worship is to serve. To serve is to worship. And only God can give the value in life that you're suggesting. The kingdoms and the glory of the world will never give that. What you're striking at is the deepest desire of a man's life, to have a life that's worthwhile, but only God can do it. Therefore thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And immediately the devil left him. And angels came to minister to him. Now it's important to notice that in this account, as our Lord meets these arguments on the level of the physical, on the soul, and the spirit, each time he used the same weapon available to us all. He retreated immediately behind the Word of God. He didn't argue. He didn't debate. He took refuge in the Word. In utter dependence upon the fact that God had spoken. And the minute he did, the battle ceased. The moment Satan was confronted with the Word of God, and he saw that this man was taking refuge upon the written statement of God, the battle was over and there was no longer any struggle. This is very, very important. For our struggle in temptation only comes because we're so reluctant to take our stand upon the revelation of God. We feel the force of this alluring lie of the devil that we're going to gain something by this act or this thought or this attitude which is tempting us. And this is the force of temptation, isn't it all? We think if we don't do this thing, life is going to pass us by. We're going to miss something. We're going to lose something. And if we do it, we will gain more than we ever could think or imagine. Well, here is a kingdom from which we've been temporarily shut away, which will be satisfying and blessed and wonderful in experience if we do this thing. And you see, that's the force of it. But when we retreat to what God says is the truth about it, then we discover immediately there's no longer any struggle. When we take our stand on the facts. You see, when it looks like we're going to gain by disobeying, our one retreat must always be into the Word of God. For here is the revelation of things as they are. The truth. This is the way things really are in life. And to retreat to that is to then to confront the tempter, not with our weak, failing humanity, but with the power of the Word of God Himself, the wisdom of God. And when Satan finds himself up against that, he immediately turns tail and runs. Nothing else he can do. In my study, I have a sign hanging on the wall that captures three mighty truths that have oftentimes been a source of deliverance for me in my own life, in the temptations that come daily as they come to you. Three things are written there. The first, it is written. It is written. Proof enough. Proof enough. God has told us the facts about life. It is written. The second, it is finished. Provision enough. God, on the cross of Christ, the Lord Jesus has done all that needs to be done to break the power of this in our life. And it is I, presence enough. His indwelling life within us is constantly available to us who are Christians in order that we might break the power of temptation in our life. Now this is a radical thing. A revolutionary thing. There are very few who seem to believe God enough to step out on this kind of living. But wherever it is attempted, strange things begin to happen. Not that the life suddenly becomes dramatically spectacular and they go around doing miracles and other wonders. No, not that. But in the quiet, daily experience of life, in the common decisions that come every moment to everyone, there is a quiet trust in the wisdom of God to meet each decision, and things begin to work out. Strange things begin to happen. Unusual results follow usual decisions. Extraordinary things follow ordinary activities as God begins to work through human life. This is the secret of human life. This is what our Lord has demonstrated here, making it available to us as we, by faith in Jesus Christ, receive Him through the cross, that His life may be lived again in us. Shall we bow together in prayer? Our Father, thank You for this mighty revelation of the secrets concerning our life, the basic things that make life make sense. We pray that we may make ourselves aware of these, that we may give ourselves to an understanding of them, that Thou will open our mind to teach us these things that are so different from what we learn in the world outside this place. Here in Thy book, Lord, Thou hast set forth the facts about life, the reality of things as they really are. Deliver us from the illusions, the shimmering fantasies, the phoniness, the emptiness of the lie of the devil. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.